Matthew chapter 2. And this morning we come in the places of Christmas to the third of them. And Christmas Eve we will come to the fourth of them. And I hope you come Christmas Eve, because of the fourth of them you may find a surprise. But regardless of that, we come to the third of them this morning. So let's do just a really quick recap. We began this, the places of Christmas, by considering Bethlehem. And what we were looking for is some spiritual significance. And of course, whatever God does is not without a mistake. So geographical locations, especially when the Lord is guiding and leading and directing in those things, are not a mistake. You may want to think about that for a moment. Geographical locations, because you and I are in one now. We're here. We're here in Huntington, and there's a lot of ramifications to that. I'm not just talking about we're here in Calvary Baptist Church this morning. But when God is leading and guiding in geographical choices, there's always a wisdom to that, and we're going to notice that to anticipate a bit. But when we think of Bethlehem, of course, we notice that it's a place of humility, and there's a big message in that. And then we followed the Holy Family to Egypt and noticed a wisdom there that that was a place of protection, much needed because of the virulence and violence of Herod the king. And this morning we want to look at Nazareth, the place where Jesus grew up. I've entitled the message this morning, Nazareth, Place of Obscurity. God is guiding in obscurity? You bet. God is guiding in obscurity. How do we get obscurity? Did I just sort of find something somewhere? No, that's rarely, if ever, the case. No, actually, the Bible sort of tips our hand on that. And if you want to turn, we aren't going very far, so I won't ask you to do a lot of work here this morning. But let's go to two verses in John's Gospel, because I think it does help us a little bit to see how we come by these things and maybe read the Word of God and study the Word of God in such a way that we anticipate how sometimes the Bible gives us little clues. And when we think about Nazareth, all you would have to do, of course, would be to get out some kind of a concordance and look up Nazareth, and you'd be able to kind of see what some of the clues are. This one starts, though, in a little more broad fashion. So in John chapter 7, we're joining an argument, if you will. There's an active discussion going on between different people about Jesus. And Jesus always has been controversial. But in verse 40, it says, "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet.'" They were talking about that person prophesied in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18, that prophet. So they were making a significant claim about Jesus, but others didn't agree. And in verse 41, they said, "This is the Christ," but some said, "Shall Christ," or "shall the Messiah come out of Galilee?" Well, what do we know about Palestine? Well, we know it was divided into three geographical areas. We know that in the north, you would have Galilee, and it was the most cosmopolitan of those areas, and probably the most Gentile-affected of those areas. And then coming down, you would have Samaria, and of course, we know about Samaria, especially because of the Samaritan woman, and we know what happened there, that in that locale, you had the Samaritans who had been brought in because of the Assyrian captivity, and there was animosity there because the Jews looked at them as half-breeds. And we know all about how Jews traveling from Galilee to come down into Judea would cross over before they entered Samaria, cross over the Jordan River, pass down through Perea, and then come up into Judea and bypass Samaria. But then, of course, you have Judea. And what about Judea? Well, that's the royal tribe, right? I mean, that's the royal tribe, because God singled out that particular tribe, indicated that it would be through Judah that Messiah would come. Then it was narrowed down even further to the house of David. But Judah is the royal tribe. That's why they were saying this. They were saying royal Judah is a much more logical place and seemingly the place that we would expect Messiah to arise, not cosmopolitan, Gentile-affected Galilee. Well, Nazareth was, of course, in Galilee, so we're starting a little bit broad with this, but let's come back now in John's Gospel to chapter 1, and we want to notice something here that Nathanael said in response to Philip. Philip had gone to Nathanael and brought him to Jesus, And in fact, in verse 43, if we look at it there, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, so again, another claim about Christ is going to be made. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. See how he was styled, how he was called. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. What did Nathanael have to say to that? Verse 46, Nathanael said unto him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip was wise. He didn't argue. He just said, come and see. Wow, we have something there, don't we? Because already we kind of know in a general sense the feeling that the Jews would have had about a prophet, and even more so the Messiah, seeming to arise from Galilee. Of course, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but Nazareth, where he grew up, was in Galilee. But then it's almost as if, like in this verse, on the lips of Nathanael, we realize something more about Nazareth. That there was just something about Nazareth. Well, what might that be? Well, there's conjecture about that, and I don't really know that we want to go there this morning because I don't really see a whole lot to base it on. It is interesting sometimes to enjoy a little bit of sanctified imagination, but I don't really know that we can do much with this. There does seem to be some implication. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? As if Nazareth was like just kind of a place with not so good of a reputation. That's about as far as I think we can go with that. What I do think we can say is that Nazareth was definitely an obscure place, kind of a small place, a no-name place. When I say no-name, or I might say a hole in the wall. And when I say no-name, though, there's really something to that because, you know, the historian Josephus, who wrote of these times and gives us a lot of the firsthand information that we have from a very trustworthy and good extra-biblical source, doesn't even mention Nazareth when he's dealing with these subjects and speaking of Galilee. So it was kind of an obscure, out-of-the-way place and may have even had another overtone to it that we really can't quite place or nail down. But we can certainly describe it as a place of obscurity. Well, I think that's interesting for us to ponder for a few moments. Why would God choose such a place as Nazareth for the place in which his son would grow up? How many years did Jesus spend on the earth? Oh, let's just use the traditional idea of 33 or so, 33 and a half maybe. Just the traditional idea. Might have been a little bit more, but we really can't prove it one way or the other. How many years did he spend in Nazareth? Well, let's see. He was born in Bethlehem. How long was he in Bethlehem? Oh, not quite 2 years, right? Somewhere thereabouts. Because when the wise men came, Jesus was a young child, and they didn't come to the manger. So when you see that, you just have to grant a little bit of poetic license, I guess. They're trying to cram everything into one scene. The wise men didn't come to the manger. They came to the house where the young child was. The scriptures tell us this. So maybe up to 2 years, maybe a little shy of that. Herod felt comfortable and probably knowing anything about Herod like we know, he probably gave himself a margin of safety. By the way, Herod died in 4 BC. And we better not go there. We don't have time to be getting off into... But that's just an interesting note, trying to figure out. Luke tells us that they went there when the decree went out from Caesar Augustus. And there are ways to get pretty close, but not ultimately to determine the year of Jesus' birth. But it was before 4 BC. A little Christmas trivia for you. Jesus was born 4 years before Christ. More than 4 years before Christ. Oh, well. So he was in Bethlehem for maybe up to 2 years. How long was he in Egypt? Don't really know, but it wasn't real long because Herod died in 4 BC. So he wasn't there too terribly long before Herod. By the way, in our scripture, we read in this morning, when Herod was dead. That caught me as I listened to the scripture this morning. When Herod was dead. God always sets men up and he puts men down. And so he removed Herod. So they came back because God spoke to them, and God directed in this And Joseph, there's some implication. This is kind of interesting. When you read these verses, there's just some implication here, some slight suggestion that Joseph was probably headed for Judea. Why do I say that? Well, it says here, he arose and took the young child, verse 21, and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father, he was afraid to go thither. Well, why would he have done that? After all, wasn't he from Nazareth? He was, right? Mary was too. So, I don't know. It's conjectural, but I could see it making a lot of sense. If he was there for almost 2 years with Mary and Jesus, already he had done better than the manger and gotten out of there, and they had a house, so I don't know. He rented the house? I don't know. He had to have some means to support his wife and young child. He was a what by trade? A carpenter by trade. So by this time, 2 years is long enough to meet some new people, make some new friends, have a little business going. But I think maybe something else could be conjectured at this point, that maybe Joseph, knowing something about his son and what had been said of his son and who he was, that he was the king, maybe he was thinking that that was a better place for them. Maybe he was headed back to Bethlehem. Folks, I want to just conclude, and this is unfortunately a more lengthy introduction than I had planned, but I want to conclude just by giving you the takeaway point for the sermon today, which is essentially this: God's leading in our lives, there's always a wisdom to it, even if we don't see it at the time. And I hope to show that to you this morning in three stages. First of all, I'm going to name for you three wisdoms, if I may. The first one of them is probably the most obvious, and I would call it the wisdom of protection. After all, that is what's going on, right? When Joseph heard that Archelaus did reign in the room of his father, Herod. Well, if you know anything about Herod, he was awful, just awful. And we won't go into that this morning. Just take my word for it. He was just awful. Well, you can tell that even from just reading here in this chapter, that he was that kind of crafty, deceitful, murderous. We could go on and on about Herod. But again, when we look at what we know from extra-biblical sources about his sons, well, Archelaus was the worst of them. He was the most cruel, the most like his father in those respects. None of them were much count. But he was bad. He was a chip off the old block. And so Joseph, who may very well have been thinking of returning to Bethlehem or someplace in Judea, is warned by God, and he departs from what he was thinking originally and winds up back where they knew some folks and what had been home in the beginning in Nazareth. But God was leading and guiding and directing in all of this. And one of the first wisdoms that we see in this is the wisdom of protection. God was protecting his son. Might I suggest to you that I think there are lots of times when God is protecting us from all kinds of things and we don't even know it. At least in this instance, there was some satisfaction on Joseph's part that God kind of tipped his hand as to why this should be so. He was already thinking it himself when he heard about Archelaus, but then when God confirmed it, he certainly knew there was a wisdom in this Nazareth, going back to Nazareth, when apparently that was really not his first thought or choice. He knew there was a wisdom in that. He knew that at least he understood that much. But you know, folks, many times God is making moves in our lives. And sometimes they even involve geographical moves, but he's making moves in our lives, and he doesn't always see fit at the time to reveal to us what all of his reasons are. And I would suggest to you that many times what God is doing is protecting us. What's he protecting us from? Well, it might be physical harm, as in this case, but you know, it could be a whole lot more. It could be spiritual harm. Lots of things God is doing. I don't know how many years ago it was, but the Daily Bread had kind of an interesting little story in it about what the American Indians used to do when a young brave would come of age. 13 was the time. And so by this point, a young brave had been taught about scouting, tracking, fishing, hunting, any of these things that you would expect a young brave coming up to know. But then there was a kind of like the rite of passage. There was kind of like the threshold test. And how that worked was he would be taken several miles away, never having been from his home or tribe or family before. He would be taken some miles away, several, and led into the deep woods at night, blindfolded, and then they would leave. And he would be forced to spend that night there. Have you ever been in a circumstance like that? I mean, every noise is weird. You ever notice that? I mean, you start hearing things. It's kind of like when you're home alone and you're not really used to it at night and you hear something. What was that? You know how that is? First thing you know, you've got the creeps. So you see why this was a good test. So in this particular case, the brave was there. The young brave was there. They took the blindfold off. It was dark as pitch. They all withdrew. He settled down to know not what. All of a sudden, something cracks a twig. What was that? Something falls. What was that? And finally, the morning came. And when the morning came, the young brave looked and saw something astonishing. Not more than 10 feet away, he saw a man. A man standing there armed, a man standing there with his bow and arrows, and that man was his father. And it sort of takes us back to what we were talking about last week. Isn't it true? My Heavenly Father watches over you, me. Our Heavenly Father watches over us. The wisdom of protection. Let me come to the second of these thoughts, which to me is the most intriguing. And we'll do what we can with it in the time that we have. But to me, it's the wisdom of preparation. I was just sort of trying to lead you along a few moments ago about how many years Jesus spent here and there. So if he was roughly 2 years in Bethlehem, a matter of months probably in Egypt, let's just round it off and say 3 years total for all of this. He had a ministry of some three and a half years, so we'll just give it 6 years. If he lived to be 33, take six away from 33, what do you have? 20, huh? I just want to be sure. 27. 27 years in Nazareth. Wow. So what's going on? Well, it's especially obvious, I think, in the case of someone destined to ministry. But I don't think it is not true for all of us that particularly as we grow up, just what Jesus was doing, was growing up, God is preparing us. He is preparing us for what's ahead. Isn't that true? Hello? Isn't that true? Are you here this morning and you are born again and know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Do you believe God has a plan for your life? You don't know what all that is, and many times there are people here, we won't take a poll or ask people to raise hands, but there are people here that were not necessarily saved early. Some people were saved later in life, and it's really interesting to hear testimonies from them when they can look back even over years when they didn't know the Lord and see how God was moving and preparing and putting them in situations to prepare them for what was out in front. But especially in a church like this where we have the opportunity to talk to many young people as well, and you know, you've grown up in a Christian home and had the benefit of these influences, but whether you're destined for ministry or not, God is preparing you for what He knows He has out there for you. And that's not just the service, that's what all of life involves, whatever it is that He has in store for us. It might be a secular calling, but a sacred person is supposed to be in it. And God is preparing us for those things. And to me, it's an incredibly intriguing thought. It's also a powerfully instructive thought that God in this case saw fit to place His Son in a place where he was relieved of distraction, where he was relieved of pressure. I'm not saying there were no distractions, there was no pressure. I'm speaking generally. Where he was relieved of pressure, where he was relieved of distraction, where, to put it humanly, he was also relieved of a great deal of temptation, in order to give opportunity for him to do exactly what happened and what is described for us. And just turn, if you don't mind. I know you're familiar, but we're not going far to that Luke chapter 2 for a moment. So what did God use 27 years to do? Well, this is that account of Jesus being when he was 12, which is the only sidelight we have into all of this, all of these years. They've gone to Jerusalem for the feast, for the Passover. And you know the story about how Jesus gets involved with the goings-on at the temple. And so if you're thinking about distraction, and if you're thinking about what it would have been like, just think this way for a moment. What would it have been like if Jesus grew up in Bethlehem, or, well, that's only 5 miles south of Jerusalem. What would it have been like if Jesus grew up in Jerusalem? Well, he wasn't there for very long, and what was he doing? Verse 46 says, it came to pass after 3 days, didn't take him long. That's when they came back to looking for him. Didn't take him long. Found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. You see what I mean about distractions and pressures and temptations? I mean, can you imagine how fascinating that must have been for a 12-year-old young man? Obviously, at this point, aware of his own identity. Because when he was challenged by his parents about why he had left them worrying, his answer was, didn't you realize? Wist means no. Didn't you know? Didn't you realize that I would be about my father's business? Well, Joseph was a carpenter. He wasn't a doctor of the law. And Jesus wasn't talking about Joseph. Jesus was talking about God, his heavenly father. But he wasn't ready yet at 12. A lot more had to take place for him to be ready. And so they go back to Nazareth. And what's accomplished there? Verse 51. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And what did Jesus do in those years? He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That's preparation. Four elements, actually, of preparation. He increased in wisdom. That's intellectual preparation. That's interesting to me, because if you were Joseph, thinking like, well, Joseph had benefits and knew certain things, but if it were worldly thinking, I'm sure that he would have been thinking of Harvard or Yale. My son is the Messiah. He needs the best education that can be gotten anywhere, anyhow. God didn't choose that. The next one, he also increased in stature. Well, he had to grow up too, you know. There is physical development in life. And verse 52 goes on, and in favor with God and man. So there was spiritual development and there was social development. So how did it come about that when Jesus started his public ministry, he was a master teacher? Not a master teacher, he was the master teacher. How did he have such a command of how to teach people, how to illustrate spiritual truth, how to hide it from them when he wanted to hide it from them, how to make it so explicit and clear that a baby could understand it when he wanted that to take place? How was it that he was able to look into his own environment, into the hills of Galilee, and how it was at night, and say to people, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid? If you've ever gone there and seen that, you know exactly what he's talking about. Those lights up there in the north around Galilee, that city of Safed up there, you see it. It's startling when you look and you see. How did Jesus know how to do all that stuff? Well, there's preparation involved. How did he know the scriptures the way he knew the scriptures? Well, there's preparation involved. How did he know how to relate to people? You know, he met people of all kinds. He had to deal with friendly people, unfriendly people. He had to deal with skeptics. He had to deal with critics. He had to deal with charlatans. He had to deal with religious frauds. He dealt with good people. He dealt with fallen people like the woman at the well. He dealt with blind people like blind Bartimaeus. How did he know how to deal with all those people? Well, you have to learn certain social skills. You know, it's not wasted, young people. I'm getting a little adrift. But I can't help it. It's important. You know, it really is not wasted for you to do a certain amount of schooling because you're not as ready as maybe you think you are. And it's not a waste when you go to a school that invests some time and energy in letting you learn how to go to a concert or something like that and giving you some opportunities to learn some social skills with young ladies and how you do that kind of thing. If you don't learn it there, you're going to learn it the hard way. All that stuff is very important in life, and we have a way of, well, I just need my Bible. Well, okay. But we come with a lot of rough edges. What I'm interested in is the wisdom of God in this, because we don't think that way. I was trying to illustrate a moment ago the way we think. We think Yale, Hale's what they need. We think of Yale, we think of Harvard, we think of intellectual things, the highbrow and big degrees and all those kinds of things. And I'm not saying those things aren't useful. I'm not saying that's not the road God leads some people to go. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying, though, that we don't tend to think this way naturally, because the way that we tend to think is what has glamour and what has notoriety. That's what speaks to us. You look at some guy's resume or whatever. Well, where's he been? Hello? And there's a certain justification in that, but I'm just wanting you to think about another side of things this morning. It's a hard lesson to learn sometimes. Do you remember that story in the Bible? I think you're well enough acquainted with this that I can just kind of tell it for you. But do you remember that story in the Bible where Elijah, well, where was he first? He was up on Mount Carmel. Anything big happen there? Glamorous? Whoa, I'll say. Fire? Barrels of water? All that licked up? Sacrifices? The prophets of Baal destroyed? That's big time. Would you like to do something like that? Oh, come on, be honest. Sure you would. That's how we are. It's how we think. It's not necessarily wrong. But old Jezebel got to swaggering around. Somehow that got to him. He took off. He winds up down there in the south. Finally, he gets down way deep in the vicinity of Mount Horeb in that area. And he's a little bit pouty, remember? God comes to talk to him and he says, I only, am left and they seek my life to take it away. And I have been very zealous. And God says, well, so you have, but I have just something to teach you here. And God took him and put him in a cave. And God passed by. Do you remember this story? 1 Kings 19:12, if you want the reference. And so while he was there in the protection of that cave, God passed by. And there was a wind. The first thing that was symptomatic of God passing by, or at least it seemed, was this wind that was so powerful and so strong that the Bible tells us the rocks were rent. That's some kind of wind. But the Bible says God wasn't in that. Then an earthquake came. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know that I would choose to be in a cave if there were an earthquake. But I guess we already saw the wisdom of protection. But God wasn't in the earthquake. Have you ever been in an earthquake? I wasn't here when you got that little... Let's look at some of the cracks in the walls. I'm not so sure that... Anyway. Only one I can remember is a couple summers ago when that one happened, and I was in that beach house. I remember that. But that was just a little... I thought John was jumping on the bed upstairs. I'm serious. You could ask my daughter. I thought maybe they were doing laundry and that washing machine was shaking the house. It wasn't too bad. But I think this was a little more impressive, but God wasn't in that. Then there was a fire, and God wasn't in that. And then there was what? A still, small voice. My question to you is this, and that was what God was in, was the still, small voice. But if God's voice is often still and small, how do you hear that if everything around you is busy and bustling? And what are you going to do about it? And what am I going to do about it if nonetheless we find ourselves where it's big, busy, and bustling? Because I was thinking a little bit about Tim Richmond as a way to illustrate this. Well, God's called him there. I don't know how you would much define big, busy, and bustling in better terms than New York City. I'm close enough now. But you know, if you're a man of God or a woman of God, and I'm not just talking about people called to ministry now, I'm talking about us here this morning. If you're a man of God or a woman of God, if you're going to hear God's voice when it's still and small, you still have to find some way to get where it's quiet. I don't even have time to tell you what opening day was like. But I would describe it for me as one of the most frustrating that I've had in a long time. Now, it ended well, so all's well that ends well, and that seems to be the theme of this winter season so far. It's frustrating, and there's a lot of bumps in the road, but it seems to end well. And lo and behold, I'd have to look at my phone. It's sometime maybe mid-afternoon, 2 o'clock, 2:30, something like this. I felt my phone buzz. Well, I'm used to that. Buzzes all day long. But I thought, wonder if James has news or someone else out here has news or whatever else. And I got my phone and looked at it, and Pastor Paul had texted. And he was greeting me because he said, I know where you are. And then after just some few pleasantries, it had Psalm 46:10. What that verse says? Be still and know that I am God. Well, I just took my time. Now, normally I just talk to my phone, but I'm not going to do that on deer stand. I'm not a fast typer like some texters, Jill. But I painstakingly typed out my response to him, which was, thanks, I needed that. Not too many days went by, and my son is ready to fly home, and he's in Milwaukee, and he's going to fly from Milwaukee to Detroit, and he has a fairly close connection in Detroit, and he gets on board the plane on time, but it's snowing, and I get these texts. Before they ever left the school, he's texted me about the weather, and it's snowing, and well, I know how that is. I mean, it's all easy for us when you're the guy sitting on the ground. It's easy. And I always think about something that Scott Murphy told me one time when we were out there on that missions trip, and we kept hoping to get an opportunity to fly. And he said, well, you know, Pastor, he said, it's better to be on the ground wishing you were up there than to be in the air and wishing you were down there. Always remembered that. But I started getting these texts. And then finally, I just texted him back and said, Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. And he texted back within a few moments something on the same order of what I texted Pastor Paul. Thanks, that helped. Folks, I'm telling you, if you're going to hear God's voice, even if you are where it's busy, even if you are where it's big, even if you are where it's bustling, you're going to have to make provision. You're going to have to do what you can to counteract that. Because you won't hear God if you don't watch out. You'll miss a lot of what God has to say. And I see a wisdom here because God didn't choose the place where all the glamour would be and all the, even just what he was doing at 12. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been there day in and day out, or to have the opportunity to be there on a regular basis? No, God said, to be ready, I need you over here, and I need you over here for these years, and it's my preparation for you. And, you know, I see that wisdom in my own life, because I'm conscious, always conscious, that it runs counter to the flesh. And I remember being a teenager, and right about the time, well, it was actually before I was a teenager, it was maybe I was around 12, right on the cusps. And my parents made kind of an interesting decision. They decided, hey, you know what, we need some place to get out and get recreation and all this. And you know, we weren't saved in those days, and we used the country club and all that kind of stuff, but my dad had other things in mind, and we're going to start looking around for some property. And they ended up buying property. They ended up buying property 20-something miles from town. We called it the country. I guess that's what you call it here, too. Except everybody thinks we're in the country here, even when you're in the middle of Huntingdon. And they built a house out there. And it was essentially, they got the design from looking at houses at the beach. It was essentially a beach house. And then not too much time after that went by. It was just for weekends and summer was all it was for. And then the company wanted to transfer my dad to New York. It was a promotion. My dad didn't really want to go. And finally, he just told them no. But in the meantime, we'd given up our house in town. I mean, for those of you who know anything about Charleston, we lived right down south of Broad. In fact, we lived in one of the older houses. But in those days, to all of us, they were just houses. Everybody lived in one of them. Now it's a bed and breakfast. I think the last time I remember hearing that it sold was for $1.5 million, and it's sold since then. Probably way more. The landlady, who was getting tired of being a landlady, offered it to my dad for $30,000. I'm serious. I mean, I look back at some of those things, and I look at that as just one example of how many opportunities we would have had to be really rich. And God didn't have that pathway for us. I look back at it and I think I see a wisdom in that. So here I was right on the cusps, and they'd given up their house in town. Well, we're just going to move out there. We'll move out to the country. You know what? I couldn't see my friends. I couldn't do all the things I was used to doing, some of which was getting into trouble. But all of a sudden, I got introduced to other things that took my time up. Fishing and boating and hunting and all kinds of things that I love to this very day, except I can't really do too much of the hiking anymore. Even by myself, I loved it. I'd go get my dad's boat and just go out in the rivers and explore. I'd get on my horse and ride for miles and miles through the woods. And I would enjoy it all by myself. You know what? I look back at that and I say, well, I could have been with my friends and I could have been in trouble. Probably would have been, knowing what I know. But no, God took me out of all that, took me out of the distractions and the pressures and the temptations, and protected me in that place, even prepared me in that place, because there were the Christian neighbors that started talking to us about the Lord. Out there, not in town, out there. Then when a guy called on the phone, his name was Jack Rehart. And we were in northwest suburban Chicago. If you wanted to find what's busy and bustling and big. And he said, well, we're from Huntington, Pennsylvania. Now, I don't really think I did this because I would have had better manners, but I think I probably in my own mind was saying, Huntington who? Where? But you know, the more we looked into it, and then especially when we came, of course, we didn't know what the will of the church was going to be at that point, but my wife and I talked about this, said, you know, it's a great place to raise kids. Yeah, it is a great place to raise kids. I mean, you might not have all the amenities. Remember when we first came, all we had was Ames? Remember that? And the Golden Corral. And up there where Sheets is now is that Podunk Exxon station. Remember that? You'd go up there and pump gas and freeze. That wind is still cold up there. Sheets hasn't solved that problem. That's what we had. But you know, it never really bothered me. God had prepared. I finally got that Walmart. Boy, we are uptown now. Who knows what could be next? I mean, now we have Comfort Inn. It was just Raystown Country across from the Podunk Exxon Station and Huntington Motor Lodge. We're uptown now. We have Fairfield and Comfort. All kind of comfort. Big stuff, huh? Doesn't quite always run in the thinking of the flesh. We're usually looking for something that's noticeable, something that's big, something that's going to get your name somewhere. But a lot of times that's not how God is leading. It's not how God is directing, and God has the wisdom of preparation in mind. Sometimes it's a better way to be prepared. Sometimes it's a better choice. Doesn't mean that it's that way for everyone, but don't ignore it. It often happens. And if you're a young person, did you notice how many times young people don't come back to Huntington? Well, there's probably a lot of reasons for that that are not quite what I'm talking about here. Sometimes they struggle with jobs and other things like that. But, you know, there's a lot of good things to be said, though. Just to think about it for a while. Sometimes it's a lot more tempting to run with the hares or the hounds than the hares. We don't have much time. I have to quit and let you go to that big Sunday dinner you have. Shirley Clark nodded. Thank you, Shirley, for that vote of confidence. She says, Pastor, I'm just trying to encourage you. But there's also another wisdom just to consider real briefly. First, protection, and then preparation. But what about provision? Did you know that most Bible students feel that probably Joseph died what we call early? We'd say early. Did you know that? Can't prove it, of course, but when you look at the scriptures, it's funny. He's there when Jesus is 12. That's obvious enough because he's there in Jerusalem. He had to be around long enough, and the 12 was long enough to become the father of at least four brothers, half-brothers that Jesus had, and at least two sisters. The four brothers are named for us in Matthew 13 and other places, parallel passages. Sisters, no names, but plural, so at least two. He had to be around long enough for that. But there might have been more. We just don't have names. We don't have any sisters he had, but Joseph was around long enough for that, but you know, if you're not around too much after that, it's all silent. And when you look at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, there are just any number of indications that Mary is widowed. Joseph's just not there, especially when you get to the cross. Mary's there. Joseph is not there. Joseph just seems to disappear from the scene. I think that was something God had. I fully believe that that's true because sometimes it's kind of like Joseph played the role of John the Baptist, you know. He had a distinct and definite role, but it was a time to move him aside. That sounds kind of hard, but sometimes that's just how it is. And I full well believe that that's true, but I'm saying if he had a mother and he had these brothers, four of them, younger than he, and sisters younger than he, well, you got to, like the old black fellow used to say, you got to keep the pot boiling. That requires some income. Well, he was there, and his father, you already told me, was a carpenter. And every Jewish boy always learned a trade. And in Matthew 13:55, they referred to Jesus as the carpenter's son. He learned that trade. Oh, I tell you, you can really get some interesting thoughts about that. Jesus, a carpenter. I don't know what kind of things he built. You ever think about that? You know, the Roman Catholic Church is happy if they can find a hair or a piece of a bone or a toenail of someone. I'd rather have something Jesus built. I mean, if I was going to have something, what do you think he built? You think he built tables and chairs for people? You think he helped build homes? You think he was a repairman? I don't know. I don't know what he did for the main part of his carpentry work, but do you suppose that maybe he did a little other kind of work? Suppose he made some things for people that were just kind of special things. I wonder about that sometimes. After all, he is in the business of making special things from rough things. Let's take rough lumber and a chunk of board that just give you splinters all over the place and somehow plane that thing down and cut that thing and whittle on that thing and work on that thing until the first thing you know, you've got something nice that comes from it. And don't I read in the scripture that we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. See, he's in the habit of building things nice out of things that start rough. He's doing that today. Still doing that. Doing that in my life. Doing that in your life. But I say there's a wisdom of provision that God was using that. Seems like a humble thing just to be a carpenter, but you know you have to put food on the table, especially if your dad is no longer around. My dad's dad died when he was 12. So I know about this. I never knew my grandfather Coleman. His name, like the scriptures say, his name was John. Never knew him. I was telling you last week, and I'll have to be awfully quick with this. Wish I had a little more time. Sorry. But I was telling you last week about a song. I want to tell you this week about another song. Ina Ogden. You know what? You don't know that name. You don't know her from The Housekeeper Next Door. That was God's plan. But Ina Ogden in her day, which was late 1800s into the early 1900s, she was married. She had a husband. He was a railway clerk, kept him away from home a lot. But she had speaking ability, oratorical ability. And she thought she just had this. She was a Christian lady, and she just had this absorbing desire to do something big for God. Is there anything wrong with that? No, nothing wrong with that. But she had this absorbing desire to do something big for God. And she was promised a slot on the Chautauqua circuit, which I assume refers to going out and working with the Indians, but she thought, I'll use that speaking ability there. She had ideas possibly of missions or maybe doing something in a big city to help poor people. She had ideas of writing, all kinds of big ideas on how to do something big for God. But they had a little boy, a small boy. The husband was often away, as I explained, with the railway job, and the little boy had to be cared for, and then her father became an invalid. And she had to care for him. And everywhere she turned, whether it was thinking about writing, or whether it was thinking about speaking, or whether it was thinking about something else, all these big ideas, she was hemmed in, couldn't get out of the box, just home, taking care of a little boy and nursing an invalid father. Well, it got her down. I wouldn't say she became bitter, but I would say that she was close to the place where her spirit was kind of crushed by this thing, because she really felt that God had given her this desire to do something big. And she couldn't reconcile it with her surroundings and her lot in life. Then one day, a woman who was a neighbor, they were talking. And this woman was poor, and she was very hardworking, which meant that she was also out of the home, or she was out of the home quite a bit. And the woman remarked to Ina, and she said, you know, some of my greatest bright spots are the days that I get to spend at home. And that just caught her. And she went home and she thought about that thing and she thought about that thing and she thought about that thing. And being a spiritual woman and also being a woman with some ability for writing, some words began to come to her, and I'm not sure whether it keyed off of the word that was used when the lady talked to her about her bright spots, but some words began to come to her. Brighten the corner where you are. Brighten the corner where you are. Someone far from harbor you may help guide across the bar. Brighten the corner where you are. The chorus came to her. Three more verses came to her. Do not wait until some deed of greatness you may do. Do not wait to shed your light afar. To the many duties ever near you, now be true. Brighten the corner where you are. Just above our clouded skies that you may help to clear, let not narrow self your way debar. Though into the one heart alone may fall your song of cheer, brighten the corner where you are. Here, for all your talent, you may surely find a need. Here reflect the bright and morning star. Even from your humble hand the bread of life may feed. Brighten the corner where you are. Charles H. Gabriel set that song to music. Catchy music. It caught like wildfire. It was used in the Billy Sunday campaigns. It made its way across the ocean to Europe, to the front lines in France during World War I, where it became a byword, brighten the corner where you are, brighten the corner where you are. A missionary from Siam, sent by his denomination to go into the wilderness of Siam to check on the missionaries in their farthest outpost, had learned the song through the Sunday meetings, had heard the song, got to this place. They were having a service to kind of welcome him there. And he expected, of course, there'd be some preaching and maybe some of the traditional hymns or something of that nature. And he gets to the service, and the first thing they sing is, brighten the corner where you are. The stories of how God used that song are legion. And the point is that Ina Ogden, who felt that she was supposed to do something big for God and felt hemmed in on every side by a small boy, a traveling husband, and an invalid father, and was never able to do those things that she had so set her heart upon, ended up having more influence by this song than she probably ever would have had with those things that she had in mind doing in her life. I don't have time to tell you the story, but there's another great story that comes from the life of a woman all caught up in herself whose marriage was failing until she had heard that song and come home from the Sunday meetings, and the songs kept going in her mind, and finally she woke up in the middle of the night one night, and all of a sudden it came to her that she was as much a part of the problem as anything else. She hadn't met her husband halfway. And they were on the verge of separating, and this line came right into her mind from the song, let not narrow self your way debar. And she decided from that very moment that she would do her best, wherever she was, to brighten the corner where you are. So that night, nothing in her outward circumstances really changed, just like nothing in Ina Ogden's outward circumstances, nothing really changed. Something changed in here. And so she went in where she hadn't been speaking to her husband, and they hadn't communed, and he was having his supper, and she made conversation, friendly conversation with him. He didn't say anything. After the meal was over, he went into the music room, and she played for him. Hadn't done that in a long time. He didn't say anything. This went on for a couple of weeks. He didn't say anything. So she didn't give up, but she kind of turned her attention to other people in the household, some of the domestic employees and so forth, getting involved, learning some of the affairs of their lives. And then one evening, she was having supper with her husband again, making that friendly conversation. He didn't say anything. All of a sudden, out of the blue, he looked at her and asked her. He said, "Is there any chance that you are trying to win me back to happiness again?" It only took that, and they were in each other's arms, both of them weeping, their marriage reconciled. Say, to me, that's big stuff. Brighten the corner where you are. Sometimes, folks, and this is what you need to go away with, there's always a wisdom in God's leadership, even if it cuts across the grain of what we typically think. We're usually into the glamorous and the big and the noteworthy, and God isn't always. He may be, but he isn't always. So let me close with a question. Are you content where you are? Because unless something's drastically wrong in your life and you've gone somewhere or you've done something that's not what God wanted in the first place, where you are is God's will. And if where you are is God's will, then you might as well make the most of the ministry that you have right where you are. Did you ever think about that? What ministry does God want you to have where you are? So maybe it won't be a big position, maybe it won't be a noteworthy position, but it might be. But it might not be. It might just be something small. For all of us, from me to you, let's do our best not to let narrow self our way debar, but instead brighten the corner where you are. Our Father, send us home with those thoughts that we need from our service today. It's so difficult sometimes for us to be content with where we are, especially if we have our heart and mind on other things. Sometimes we've just gotten the wrong ambition, sometimes the wrong idea. Somehow, the world keeps priming us to believe that bigger is always better, that more is always happier. And help us to realize that the small blessings of life, each other and homes and food and raiment and shelter, and all of these things that we take for granted, maybe they're really the big things. Help us not so quickly to push them aside, to chafe under them. Help us to accept where we are right now as the place you've put us, even if that's going to change, even if you have something bigger and better later. Help us to accept where we are now and do all that we do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. So it's a small thing, an unnoticed thing, but it's a ministry, right? How many people here this morning say, "Pastor, you know, I think there's something to what you're talking about. I don't know what's tomorrow. I don't know what's around the corner. I have some ideas. Maybe that's okay. But where I am right now is God's will for me, and it's important for me to minister to the best of my ability where I am now. And I, as a focus, I need to have reemerge in my thinking." I wonder how many people here this morning would say, "Pray for me. I want to be a blessing to people. I don't want to be so caught up in my own narrowness. I want to be a blessing to people." Just put your hand up. Anybody, anywhere, God bless you. Father, just thrill our hearts. That dear lady that wrote that song, how thrilled she must be now in glory to see the wisdom of your plan unfold. When your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts, help us to accept what you have for us, to be content in it. And our humble prayer is that if we do that and make our attempt to live faithfully day by day, please, even if we don't see it, even if we don't know it, use our efforts so that one day, not only do we hear you say, "Well done and good and faithful servant," but we get to glory and see some of those things that you were pleased, though hidden from us, to use us to do. Help us to thrill in that, knowing that it's true, knowing that we have so many stories of how it's true, and trust you for where we are, that you may use us. Nazareth, the place of obscurity. Help us not always to seek limelight and glory, but preeminently your will, whether that is in the limelight or whether that's in the shadows. May Christ be seen in me. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.